God explains your confusion and conflict in life. Do not let sin reign in your body. Sin is crouching at the door. You must master it. God attacks the power of sin in you. You are slaves of the one whom you obey. And you have overcome the evil one. What am I reading? I'm actually reading various chapters in the latest issue of the Good News publication, issue number 29, entitled The Power of Sin. And that's where we're going to be taking a look at, particularly in light of the fact that besides the cover having a picture of Adam and Eve and the serpent with an apple, the cover also has my favorite Bible verse when it comes to dividing law and gospel. We'll talk about that today, Tuesday, November the 13th. I'm Tom Baker, your host for Inspirational Christian Radio. This is a call-in program, so you are invited to call in on this subject, namely the power of sin. Numbers are 505-7850 and toll-free 1-800-730-2727 and our in-studio email at lawgospel@kfuo.org. As I was reading through the title of some of those chapters, did you get the feeling that in Christianity, there really is a time when you will sin no more? In a sense, it kind of says that not only is that the title of one of the chapters, but let me read to you the verse it's pointing to, John chapter 8, verse 11. She said, "No one, Lord," and Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, you see, when you first read the title, it sounds like from now on, sin no more, that there is a time coming when we can actually stop from sinning. But in the context of the scripture, and remember, context is king. This is the adulteress that is forgiven by Jesus. Remember, this is where he says, he who is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her first. And then they all kind of wander off. He says, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She says, "No one, Lord, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, Jesus is giving a command here. Can you keep that command? See, this is what's so interesting about this, is these passages are always giving the impression that you can finally defeat the sin that has a dominion over you. In fact, Romans 6:18 says, "Having been freed from sin, you become slaves of righteousness." That's the title of another one of these chapters. Now, when you think of this commonsensically, what would it mean for you to have victory over sin? Just ask anybody on the street. And you know what they're going to say? Well, if you have victory over sin, that means you defeat sin. That means there is no more sin in you. Well, that's a tough thing. In one of the articles, they're talking about the fact that the Bible is just too difficult to understand. I give up. Because a lot of times the devil tempts us to become discouraged. And we become discouraged when we take things out of context. Jesus pointed words to the Christian, "From now on, sin no more," can be very difficult to take. People say, "I try hard to be a Christian." But you've got that Romans 7 passage and many other like it, where Paul says, "The good I wish to do each day, I do not do." Martin Luther said about these words from John, "I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." That's 1 John 2:1. He says, "He who can make this text intelligible to us should be called a theologian." And the reformers at the time of the 16th century, they readily admitted that many Bible passages are not immediately understood nor easily understood. Now, Luther does take a stab at explaining this difficult passage from 1 John 2:1. I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. The apostle wants us to be careful and to walk in the fear of the Lord. We should not say, if this is the way the matter stands, I will sin. For John says, the desire to sin should not reign in you. No, you should be watchful. But even if you fortify yourself to the utmost, yet sin remains, and you sin from day to day. Hence, it is necessary to exercise foresight. For we must always be nourished by the Spirit, and we must always read the Psalms and Holy Scriptures, for this is our armor. I'm trying to think of an analogy to help you understand that you as a Christian have victory over sin. And the best analogy I can think about is how many people in the United States of America after the World War II said, we beat the enemy. I think everybody would have said that. Yet the vast majority of Americans never became involved with the armed forces. They may continue to have been doctors or nurses or lawyers or preachers or handiworkers or whatever was their vocation here in the United States. Only a minority of Americans went over and actually fought the war. However, everybody said, we beat the enemy. Now, the word we there doesn't necessarily mean that they took part in the battles. They mean it had nothing to do with the war. I mean, there were some people, for example, all they were doing, they were living on a farm, and maybe they were milking cows all during the war. Now, they supplied milk, of course, maybe even to soldiers, but as soon as the war ended, how did their job change? Not at all. They still milked cows, and now they were just selling all the milk to people in the United States. Yet they could still say, we beat the enemy. You see, you can be victorious over something when you yourself did not participate in that victory by doing something. And that's the best analogy I can think of in my mind when the Christian says, I am victorious over sin. You have to understand what sin is. On the one hand, and I would call this the superficial level, sin is defined as disobedience against the will of God. Now, though superficial, that does not mean it is incorrect. The reason I call it superficial is that, in a sense, that's what every other religion in the world teaches, that sin is simply disobedience. So how would every other religion in the world consider a victory to have taken place? You stop from sinning. Until you stop from sinning, then you're really not victorious over sin. But Christianity is totally different. The victory you and I have over sin had really nothing to do with our work. How does that make any sense at all? How can you be victorious over something when you don't even participate in the victory? All you're doing is participating in the victory celebration. Well, let's analyze a little bit more. What is so horrible about sin? Sin is, yes, disobedience against the will of God. But there are two deeper levels that one needs to consider sin. The first level, of course, is why do you sin? Behind every sin, from God's point of view, is not just a rebellious nature, but an unbelieving nature. You sin, therefore, because you do not believe God. Now, how do I work that out? Well, let's just take any sin. Let's take stealing. Why would you steal something that belongs to someone else? It's because, in your mind, it's the only way you can get it. or you don't want to spend the money to get it, or you're too lazy to work to get it, or whatever. But behind all that is a confession against God. Let's say you see somebody's pen on another desk where you're at work. You forgot your pen at home. Nobody's looking, so you just take that pen, and now you've got a pen. Why did you take that pen? Well, it's, yes, a matter of stealing in the sense of disobedience against the will of God, but hear how it is a form of unbelief. God makes a promise to you. He will take care of you better than he takes care of the flowers in the field, the birds in the air. So if you really truly have a need, God will deal with that need. He may not supply it in the way that you want, but he'll make sure you can at least cope with the fact that that need might not be supplied, or he will supply it. There's many ways that God keeps his promises. But when you steal somebody else's property, here's what you are saying by that stealing. You are saying to God, God, I know you are a wise individual, but obviously you made a mistake and gave that pen to the wrong person. That really belongs to me. Therefore, I am correcting your mistake. Now, there's no doubt that in some life and death situations, you may be able to steal. But we're talking about the normal course of events where somebody is stealing simply because they want something. They desire it. Now, the last level, or the deepest level, sin is not simply disobedience. It's not simply a form of unbelief in a promise from God. At the deepest level, every sin breaks the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Every sin is a sin of idolatry. You're really replacing God's wisdom with yours. Whatever you are doing contrary to his will means you are doing it contrary to what he thinks is best. So you are changing the situation to fit your understanding of what should be done and what should not be done. Or you're taking what is not yours because God made a mistake, and so you're going to replace him as God and become your own little God. That's really the deepest level of sin. But even that doesn't sufficiently show why sin is so horrendous and how one can have victory over sin while still sinning. That's right. And that's what's so good about this good news publication. It doesn't back off the fact that no human being this side of heaven will ever perfectly stop from sinning. So where's the victory? Do you have to wait until Judgment Day to have that victory? Well, there's no doubt on Judgment Day there will be a fulfillment of that victory that you are unable to have right now. That fulfillment being a new immortal body replacing your mortal body that no longer sins by thought, word, or deed, no longer sins by commission or omission. But until then, you are always a sinner. So how can you have victory over it? Well, going back to the analogy I was talking about, someone who had never participated in World War II could say today, we beat the enemy. And the word we would include them in it. Why? They can say that because the soldiers, the generals, the army, the navy, the air force, the marines, just go on down the line, were fighting on your behalf. If the war had gotten serious enough, and maybe they started losing, and the enemy would start taking over this land, maybe you'd have to pick up arms yourself. But that particular war was able to be fought pretty well overseas, so that there wasn't really a need for a lot of people to get actively involved in fighting the war, yet they could truly say, we beat the enemy, because they're part of the nation. They're part of the United States of America. They're citizens of this country. we can say we are victorious over sin because you are citizens of another country, another land, another kingdom, and it's not one seen by men's eyes. It's the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven here on earth, the Holy Christian Church. Now, what we're going to be talking about is how do we become victorious over sin while we still remain a sinner? How do we become victorious over sin while we still remain a sinner? There's two elements. The first element is involved with our baptism. In baptism, according to St. Peter in Acts chapter 2, you receive two gifts, the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gift of the forgiveness of sins. The gift of the forgiveness of sins does not get rid of your sin. It gets rid of the punishment that you should have undergone. That's very important to understand that the reason your sins are forgiven is because what God took away was not the sin, but the penalty that should have been yours. And that penalty was God's own penalty from time immemorial. In the day that you sin, you shall surely die. Jesus becomes our victor, for he takes upon himself that which should have been ours, namely punishment for sin. And when he has done that, he then transfers over to you that forgiveness for which he died on the cross, and he takes your sin, so you become the victor. It's called forensic justification. It's a big word, and the word forensic simply has to do with legal terms where a judge will look at you, and whatever the judge pronounces is true regardless of the circumstances. For instance, if you were going over the speed limit, and you really were going over the speed limit, but when the policeman gets on the stand to testify against you, he says, "Oh, you're right, Judge, I forgot to test my radar with a tuning fork that morning before I went out." Well, the judge now, maybe he's even convinced you went over the speed limit, he has to just throw away the charges, eliminate the charges, because sufficient evidence isn't there anymore. Now, the judge says not guilty, even though you in your heart know you're guilty. What he means by not guilty isn't that you didn't do the crime, but you don't have to pay the time. That's what the not guilty verdict says. There simply isn't sufficient evidence. In Christianity, and here's again where the analogy falls down, there is plenty of evidence for your sin and your unbelief. I'm sure God could have you look at certain sins over and over again like a videotape until you got to the point of saying, okay, you're right, I did sin. So you can't get out of sin by saying you didn't do it, or you didn't mean it, or it wasn't that serious, or for whatever other reason. But God in his infinite mercy, having forgiven your sin, now puts you in a situation where you no longer need to fear the wrath of God. You are victorious over sin because someone else was your soldier fighting the good fight of faith. And that was none other than Jesus Christ himself. What we're really dealing with here is a unique revelation from the true God that only Christianity holds, that victory over sin can come about while a person remains a sinner. This is not found in any other religion of which I am aware, because every other religion is a religion of the law, which means what you do, what you say, what you think makes a difference to God as to whether or not he'll let you into his heaven. Whereas in Christianity, nothing you do, say, or think makes any difference as to whether you go to heaven or hell. For God doesn't look at your works, he looks at your heart. I may even be aware of people who, out of weakness, have denied that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe to save a friend of theirs or whatever. And I'm sure that is forgiven in those circumstances if they are true believers. And yet you have a situation where it seems like in denying his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he was an unbeliever. I'm not ready to make those judgments under the pressure of the moment. That may or may not be true. What we do know is true is in John 8, when Jesus is saying to her, no longer sin, from now on, sin no more, what we're doing is talking to Christians who do have the ability to stop from fulfilling their desires of sin. Remember, she was a prostitute, and it is quite easy to stop from being a prostitute. And that's what Jesus was encouraging her to do. From now on, sin no more. Was she still going to be a sinner? Well, of course, she still has all those sins in the fact of what she was doing, and those need to be paid for, but they are those sins, namely the crimes of those sins, the punishment for those sins, are washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. This is a very difficult teaching that a lot of Christians don't even understand, how in God's eyes, and those are the only eyes that we need to be concerned about, from his point of view, you are always a sinner, but you are always a saint in Christ. So the first level of victory takes place because of the cross of Jesus Christ. But there's a subsequent level of victory that we're going to talk more about when we get back from the break. And that is where there becomes a minimizing of sin in your life for various reasons. Some of them may not be appropriate reasons. They may be selfish reasons. But you stop from sinning and therefore have the ability to be less of a sinner than you were before. And we'll share with you some of our thinking in that area. The point we want to make, though, is you never become so less of a sinner that you ever stop from sinning. That's impossible. Particularly if you ever recognize, boy, there was a time I didn't sin. Well, that is carried to God, and it's a boastful sin of pride. It's impossible to stop from sinning, because that's your nature. You have a sinful nature. What has been drowned are indeed the consequences of that sin for all who trust and believe in Jesus Christ. So we're talking about that tremendous insight that at one and the same time you are a saint and a sinner. And if you would like to phone up during the break, numbers are 505-7850. Toll free 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address at lawgospel@kfuo.org. We're here at AM 850 KFUO talking to you about sinning no more on the basis of the 29th edition of the Good News publication. And when we get back, we'll tell you how you can get your own copy.
Sign on at 7, wake up with inspiration, information, and compelling Christian conversation on The Morning Show with yours truly, Paul Clayton, and co-host Diane Summers on AM 850 KFUO. We'll have some fun, too. We'll play Bible Brain Teaser on Wednesday. Talk with the absent-minded professor, Dr. Bob Weiss, professor of bioethics at Concordia Seminary, and give away some goodies, courtesy of Concordia Publishing House. It's happening Wednesday on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO.
On the next Focus on the Family.
You talk about rejection. I know rejection in its full form.
Mrs. Dory Van Stone recounts a childhood riddled with abandonment and abuse.
And I wanted more than anything in the world for someone to get a hold of that little girl and say, little girl, I love you.
The story of an orphaned girl who found that God loved her no matter what. On the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. If you're a single person who desires marriage, what are you looking for in a mate? And how hard will you work to find that special relationship? Here's my colleague Dr. James Dobson with some solid advice.
If I wanted one thing, marriage, more than anything else in the world, I would pull out all stops to find it, whether it meant changing cities, finding a new job, making a financial sacrifice, starting over, traveling, whatever is necessary. If you really care about that factor above all else, then I would not sit in one place and just hope for some miracle to come along. I would set about finding him or her.
You've heard the old expression, there are a lot of fish in the sea? Well, actually, there's a lot of little ponds rather than one big sea. So if you feel you've exhausted the pond you're in, it might be time to consider immersing yourself in some new surroundings. The fish you're looking for could be a stone's throw away. For more on finding your mate, go to family.org.
Here's an AM 850 KFUO salute to our day sponsor on this Tuesday, November 13th, 2007, Anita Carrer. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in loving memory of her husband, Harold. Once again, a very special thank you to today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsor, Anita Carrer of Arnold. On a recent Ask the Pastor Bible study, a caller wanted our guest, Dr. Jeffrey Gibbs, to talk about eternal life, eternal destiny, both in the context of soul and body. Here's what Dr. Gibbs said.
She talked about her Savior, right, which was beautiful. And he died for her sins. And he rose from the dead. Now, why did he do that? There are two reasons, a small one and a big one. The small one is so that everybody could know that Good Friday was a done deal. But the big reason is just as Jesus was Lee's substitute in his death, you know, he died and took God's punishment for her. So he rose for her. See, his resurrection is her resurrection. So that when we're baptized into Christ, this is Romans 6, we are baptized into his death and into his resurrection.
We open the phones for Ask the Pastor weekday mornings at 11:05. Here's news of a special exhibition going on now at the Missouri History Museum in Forest Park. It's titled Jamestown, Quebec, Santa Fe, Three North American Beginnings. These three settlements created a new world for both the settlers and the original inhabitants in the territory being colonized. Jamestown, Quebec, Santa Fe, Three North American Beginnings invites visitors to re-examine this important part of world history. It's all going on now at the Missouri History Museum in Forest Park.
Tom Baker, Law and Gospel on this Tuesday, November the 13th. Would you like to know what we're doing on Wednesday, November the 14th? We are taking a look at Joel Osteen's recently published book, Become a Better You. It has seven keys to improving your life every day. So we're going to examine it, see if it measures up to a Law and Gospel analysis. That's on tomorrow's Law and Gospel. And speaking of books, The Everlasting Angel by Peter Kurowski is now up on our website. If you'd like to order it, we'll be glad to have you give us an order. The information is there, or you can just email me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com and ask for a copy. The website, by the way, is lawgospel.com, and you'll look under products, lawgospel.com, look under products. I believe this is going to be a fascinating book, and if you want to hear a little bit more about it, you can go back to the archiving of last Friday's first hour where we interviewed Pastor Kurowski about this groundbreaking book, that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is Jesus himself. We're taking a look at the recent edition of the Good News magazine talking about the power of sin. And we want to talk a little bit about what that means, the power of sin. In fact, Paul talks about the power of sin. And he talks about it in one of the great resurrection chapters of the entire Bible, which is, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, that's that one about if some say you there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. But there's a section in that chapter that at least I used quite frequently. It's part of the liturgy at a funeral service, the burial at a cemetery. I'm going to read a section of it, and then we'll expand on it in light of the power of sin that I'm talking about. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Now, the Greek word, by the way, I'll pronounce it for you, mysterion. There are a lot of English words we get directly from the Greek, and from the Latin, and from the French, and from the German, and, well, but there are a lot in Greek. Mysterion. My definition of a mystery is something with which you have nothing in your experience to compare it. Like the Trinity is a mystery. Where else in our experience do we have three in one? Or, as we've been saying during this hour, you are sinner and saint. Where else in our experience do we know someone to have two conflicting kind of personalities within the same person? Paul writes, "Therefore, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Now, the word sleep there, remember the king of theology is exegesis, which means interpret scripture by scripture. And when you take a look at that, the word sleep is often used in regard to Christians who have died. So, though not everyone will have died by judgment day, some will still be alive, yet we shall all be changed. Now, what he's referring to is the change from mortal to immortality. In the twinkling of an eye, when God returns on judgment day, the Christians, those who are in the grave, will be rising up to the clouds in heaven, and they will have their new bodies. And those of us who are here on earth, there will be a metamorphosis, a change. Think of a cocoon that goes to a caterpillar. If you show a picture of a baby caterpillar to, say, somebody in grade 3 or 4, and you say, okay, when it grows up, I want you to draw what it's going to look like, I guarantee you that no child would ever put wings on it. They would just take the drawing and make a bigger caterpillar. That's all they're going to do. No wonder the butterfly has become a Christian symbol for resurrection. For what you will be risen as really will have some connection with what you are now, but it will be so far superior to the body that you have now that it will be immortal. And that's what Paul's talking about. And this will all happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, and we talked about that yesterday a bit in 1 Thessalonians, where the angel blows the final trumpet at the end of the age. And the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So, there's no thing here about, what do they call that, a parousia or a rapture, that's right, where some Christians are going to be raptured to heaven and everybody else here on earth. There's no evidence for such a strange teaching anywhere in the Bible. That's kind of just made up. No, the next time Jesus returns, that is it. No chance for any kind of repentance or changing to Christianity. That's it. A twinkling of an eye. Nobody can dare figure that one out ahead of time, because it's coming at a time when least expected. And how will we be changed? Well, he goes on, "This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this has happened, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written." So if he's talking about a saying that is already written, it has to come from the Old Testament, and this is Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. "Death is swallowed up in victory." Death is swallowed up in victory. Then is asked, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" Now there we have the word victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. That's how we become victorious over sin. That sin dies. And how can sin die? Because the only power sin has is what? And that's what we're moving toward. So when it says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, and that's just another word for hell, where is your victory? Verse 56, to me, is the key verse. But thanks be to God. Well, that's verse 57. Verse 56, excuse me. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Now, I've spoken to this in other contexts. This is a little different context, so let me explain. One would normally think when you're stung that that is what you're going to do, what's going to cause your death, being stung. But that's not true at all. A lot of people every day are stung by mosquitoes, and none of them die. None of them die. But some people will be stung by a wasp or a bumblebee, and they have a reaction against not the sting, but the venom, and that will put them to death. So what really is causing our death and our separation from God is not the sting, but rather the strength of sin, the strength of the sting. Think of being stung by a mosquito, unless you're allergic to that or there's a special problem with that mosquito, you'll just flip it off your arm and that's it. But now get stung by a scorpion. Still kind of same thing. Something goes into your flesh, but the scorpion is able to deliver a measure of poison that can really cause some problems for some people. So what happens? The power is not in the sting. If that were true, every time you go to the doctor and they draw blood, you would die. No, in this case, the sting is actually extracting liquid from your body instead of giving you a certain liquid. So the sting in and of itself can be neutral. What decides its consequences are really what it's delivering or what it's taking away. So the sting of death is sin. When you're stung by sin, you could die, but the power of sin, and here we go with the power of sin, is, well, what's the power of sin? The law. The power of sin is the law? Yes, you see, the law is the venom that puts you to death spiritually. Well, what's spiritual death in contrast to physical death? Well, physical death, you would be dying temporally because of poison. Spiritual death means you're separated from God. That's what spiritual death is, being separated from God. Now, what is there about disobedience that separates you from God? Well, really nothing. There's a lot of creation that is disobedient to the will of God, and nothing happens to them. Lions eat human beings. Trees fall on cars during storms. See, those are two things God had not intended for that to happen. And yet they do happen. And what happens to the lion and the tree? Are they sent to hell? No. So their disobedience really doesn't have any power. But the disobedience of angels and human beings has a tremendous power. And what is that power? It's the power of the law. In the day that you sin, you shall surely die. What is being stated here, therefore, is sin in and of itself really doesn't put anybody to death until the power of the law comes in. Now, how can you become victorious over sin? Every other religion believes that the real power of sin is just simply disobedience, so they train their people how to be obedient, which moves them from one fairly obvious sin to one very subtle sin. For the greatest sin that God recognizes is when you do a good work. Not when you do a bad work or a disobedient work, but when you do a good work and then offer it to God in such a way as to get his attention, get his pleasure, or get on his good side. When you use your works to manipulate God to please him, that is sin. And that's really what the Reformation was all about. The Roman Catholic Church at that time actually was training their people to do good works so that they could please an angry and wrathful God and be able to offset their required punishment. And if they die before that happened, well, they can go to a place called purgatory to purge their sins. None of that is in the Bible. But it doesn't really matter when you have the vicar of Christ, that means the right-hand man of Christ, as head of your church, that is the Pope. If you believe that, then I got a bridge to sell you somewhere. The point here that Paul is making in this great resurrection chapter is that really what divides us from God is the curse of the law. And Jesus became a curse for you that you might become the righteousness of God in him. So that the victory a Christian has over sin is really quite different than the victory of any other religious adherent has over sin. For them, victory means you stop from sinning. For example, somebody says, I have an addiction, I can't stop smoking. Well, I can show you victory over that. Now, when you hear that, what do you assume? You just assume that he's going to give a treatment where the person will stop from smoking. But perhaps he would instead give an antidote to the cancerous smoke. No, if you take this just before you smoke, the smoke that enters into you will frankly have eliminated from it all the negative consequences of smoking. So there's different ways that a person can become victorious over smoking. Most ways are considered you're victorious when you stop, but there could be a way where you are victorious even though you keep on smoking because you're taking a pill or some medicine to offset the negative consequences of the smoking. You still have become victorious over it. Now, in contrast to all of that, Jesus gives you no power to become victorious over sin. He instead gives you the gift of victory over sin. And the gift of victory is the good news that in Christ Jesus, every one of your sins that deserve temporal and eternal punishment have been paid for by the blood of Christ. Jesus, in a sense, is your divine physician. And he takes a look and he sees you got some real heart problems. Because out of the heart, according to Matthew 15, verse 19, comes all kinds of evil things, like thoughts and murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. So when God diagnoses you, many people are frightened. And they don't realize that their eternal cure of 100% being cured can take place here on earth. One of the things we were mentioning yesterday is that for Christians, Judgment Day has already come. Because that Judgment Day, when you were freed from your sins, took place at your baptism, where God promises to forgive your sins and provide you with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those are the two gifts you get according to the end of Acts chapter 2 and Peter's baptism of all those Jewish folk. In that baptism, therefore, God keeps his promises. He ties the promises he has for you to the waters of baptism. And when that is done, then comes your relief. I think it's very important that a person still needs to really hit hard with what sin is. According to Genesis 4:7, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Now, the way you master sin is by not counting on your own power to do so. First of all, you look to the cross of Christ, where sin is eliminated, at least its punishment. But to master sin, that is, to be able to fight with it, or against it. Number one, worship services where the Word of God is taught in its purity and the sacraments administered rightly, they are the number one defense against the slavery of sin, because they provide you with a number of ways to overcome sin. In baptism, God has announced that He has washed away your sins in the blood of the Lamb. And in the Lord's Supper, there is a promise of the forgiveness of sins. And that promise strengthens you in your battle against sin. Let's say you're having a lot of budgetary problems. You've got a lot of credit cards, you're way behind on them. And if you could just get ahead, oh, you'll be so much more careful, this kind of thing. And let's say you owe $40,000 in credit cards, and someone gives you a gift of $40,000 to pay off those cards. The ability to stop from spending isn't given with that gift. So you continue to spend, and you start maybe adding up the cards a little bit more because that's the way you pay things. But you may be a little bit more circumspect in not going over as far as you had before, in not asking for more cards. There's all kinds of ways in which that important FICO score, and that's the number that's on you, and the higher the number, guess what, the lesser the amount of interest you will pay in buying a car, buying a house, getting credit cards, and so forth. So high numbers are very, very important. Low numbers come about because it's not done in cooperation with others, and they come about because you're spending too much. You're unable to keep up with what you're really supposed to be doing. And that can happen. Now, what Christ has done is your credit card is totally full, and He pays the entire price. But He just doesn't do it for past sins. He actually does it for any future sins. That's how different He is. Now, if you want to call me, the numbers here are 505-7850. Toll free, it's 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email is lawgospel@kfuo.org. lawgospel@kfuo.org. There are many analogies that God uses for you to really end up not just fighting against sin, but producing good works. And the best analogy that I can think of outside of adoption is grafting. What is grafting? Well, if you have an orchard of apple trees and the storm comes in, and the way the lightning hits a certain tree, the tree is not going to live. It's damaged too severely. A good farmer will be able to cut off the good limbs that are still part of that tree and reattach them or graft them on to another tree so that the fruit will come forth. It was just like who was talking about that tree where Oklahoma City was bombed. And at that bombing, a tree was really messed up, but soon thereafter, it still began to sprout leaves as it's kind of a tree of life. Well, how do you sprout leaves that are good works? You need to be grafted, but you are a wild olive branch, according to Romans chapter 11. God still takes you off, and contrary to nature, this would never work really in nature, say that you put a branch that delivers oranges on an apple tree. Well, what are you going to have, orange apples? No, you're going to have nothing. It just doesn't work. So also, when God transfers you and grafts you on, you are as bad for the grafting as you can get, because you're a wild olive tree, and when you are put on a good branch, you bear fruit. And that's contrary to nature. The verse even says that. But whose fruit is it? Who really gets the credit? You see, apart from the liquid that the trunk brings up into you, the branch, you not be able to bear any fruit at all. And as that liquid comes up to you and photosynthesis takes place, what happens is kind of spontaneous and automatic. What branch on a tree, if they were able to talk, would brag about bringing forth all this good fruit, when in reality it came about not because the branch was tended in such a way, but because the ground the tree was in and the tree itself was taken well care of? God's miracle of baptism grafts you on to Jesus Christ, the vine. And that's also on page 12 here in the Good News publication. Would you like a copy of this? You can even get a subscription. You get four of these at a time, and you can get back issues where there are all kinds of subjects. If you're in the St. Louis area, the phone number is 645-1919. And if you're outside the St. Louis area, the phone number is 1-800-778-1132. That's 1-800-778-1132. And, of course, if you're out of the country, you can email the office at info@good-news.net. info@good-news.net. That's our email address, and simply ask either for a subscription or ask for more information, and they'll be glad to take care of you. In our next hour, we'll be going to other discussion of emails that have come in. We haven't done that for about 3 days, 4 days, and we got a slew of them. So we'll be glad to take care of that. And remember, tomorrow we're going to be taking a look in depth at Joel Osteen's new book, Become a Better You, with 7 Keys to Improving Your Life Every Day. And we'll do a long gospel analysis of that. In the meantime, give me a ring during the break if you'd like to call right after it, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email at lawgospel@kfuo.org. I'm Tom Baker, KFUO, Inspirational Christian Radio. We'll be right back after this short break.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.